Our scripture passage this morning comes from John chapter 1. You're looking at verses 1 through 18. If you have that in your Bibles, I encourage you to read that along with me. If not, we have it printed in the bulletin for you. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right hand. He has made him known." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. God, what an amazing miracle and a profound mystery that you sent Jesus Christ, your only Son, to live among us. Lord, we pray that the truth of that miracle, of that mystery, would hit us today in a fresh way. That you would bring the gospel to bear through this message about the incarnation. That you would use, Lord, your word to have its way in our lives, to find those spots that are dead or in need of your grace. Lord, that you would increase not just our faith, but our repentance of our sins and turn to you more and more in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a new series we're going to be doing this month in April, kind of centered around Easter, which is on the third Sunday, or just 2 weeks from today. I'm calling it Shock and Awe. Sorry, I couldn't come up with a better title. I'm terrible about titles. Shock and Awe, Symbols of the Christian Faith. And that really is a fancy way to say we're going to look at Jesus in the next 5 Sundays to look at some, particularly some places and some symbols that center around who he is, to learn more about him. This morning is the manger. Next Sunday is the cross. On Easter Sunday, we'll be looking at the empty tomb. On the 23rd, we'll be looking at the cloud, which is where Jesus ascended to. And then on the 30th, we'll be talking about the new heavens and the new earth, where Jesus will, when he will come back and make all things new in his second coming. So basically, one way of saying we'll be looking at Christology. This month. That's a term systematic theologians use to talk about studying who is Jesus. And so I want you to be thinking about, as I'm preaching this morning, this question, and not just today, but the rest of this month: who is Jesus and why did he come? Who is Jesus and why did he come? Really, that's the most important question I think any of us can ever learn to answer, because I'm convinced that that answer determines our destiny. Who is Jesus? And why did he come? So today we're going to look at the manger. And when I say the manger, I think many of us have kind of a sentimentality that's built into Christmas time. It's one thing, I think. I was doing a little bit of spring cleaning recently in the garage and had to move our Christmas stuff around a little bit. I didn't feel anything, any pitter-patter in my heart, any sentimentality. I had to move the stuff out of the way so I could really clean where I wanted to go. But it's a different feeling when it's the day after Thanksgiving. And you get out your Christmas stuff and you kind of start thinking about the past Christmases, and you start thinking about a white Christmas. You start thinking all the great music that you'll get to sing in your heart and in your mind in the shower. And, you know, there's kind of sentimentality, a beauty to Christmas that I wouldn't want to take away, by the way. That's part of what Christmas is. But Christmas is different than, say, Easter, isn't it? There's a difference in the manger and kind of how we romanticize it sometimes versus the cross, for example. And so this morning, I think it's good in the spring to look back at Christmas. Maybe more a little bit of clear eyes, maybe a little bit different way to look at it. We're going to look at how the manger and the idea of the incarnation apart from the Christmas season. The incarnation simply means how Jesus came to put on flesh and dwell among us, how the Son of God became the Son of Man as well. So we're going to look at this morning. First, we're going to look at the facts of the incarnation. Then we're going to look at the definition of the incarnation. So you get a little bit of church history this morning. Bet you're really excited about that. And then the third thing is we're also going to look at the benefits of the incarnation, or why are we even looking at this morning. So let's look at the facts of the incarnation first. First, let's look at John chapter 1. It's kind of the classic text about the incarnation. If you look at verses 1 through 5 in this, and I'm not going to read it again, it really describes how Jesus, who is that word that's described there, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, really describes how Jesus and the Father spent time together in eternity past, how they created the world together, along with the Holy Spirit, which we know. It really describes how this Word was with God before time began, was with God during creation. It's clear this Word is God. By the way, verses 6 through 8 is kind of a description of John the Baptist, kind of a parenthetical thought there. Verses 9 through 13 describe why Jesus came in the first place, and kind of the tragedy, if you will, about how his own people rejected him. And then verses 14 through 18 really continue this idea about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 14 and 18 in particular are probably the two verses I'd like you to really pay attention to this morning. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Even in this one verse, you see that Jesus became man without leaving behind his deity. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us, probably some more looser and new modern translations would say. He has pitched his tent among us. That is the definition of incarnation, that God became man and lived among us. He is both human and divine. Verse 18 also says the same thing. It says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." This God-man, okay, this Jesus who became man, also shows us who Jesus, who God is. We don't have to wonder who God is or what he's like. Jesus replicates him perfectly for us. His image is enough for us. There are other places in Scripture I'm going to refer to in kind of rapid succession here. So if you want to try and keep up or look at, maybe jot down the notes and go back to these verses later. But Colossians 2, and other places in the New Testament that kind of agree, that do agree with these statements. Colossians 2, 9, for example, Paul writes, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Okay? "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So Paul's saying it's not just that Jesus was partly God and partly man, but that the whole sense of God dwells in Jesus. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 has a similar thought. I'm going to turn there, a little bit longer passage. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. Where Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons." Boy, there's a whole another sermon you could preach on that from verse 5, how we're adopted as sons. But verse 4 is the one I particularly want to focus on. "When the fullness of time had come," in other words, when time had spent some time, God had sent forth his Son. He was already his Son before that. It's not that Jesus kind of became the Son of God when he was sent to earth. He was already the eternal Son of God, just as our Father is the eternal Father in the first person. Notice it says he was born of woman. So he was a man. He was a person just like you and I. He had a mama. Okay? Her name was Mary. We know more about her too, don't we? Hebrews chapter 1. Again, skipping around here a little bit. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. There's some really great passages here that if you have time, go back and look at them for some other things in them. But the writer of Hebrews starts his great letter by saying this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." You see how the writer's kind of saying the same thing over and over again in different ways? He says he created the world. "He is the radiance of God, of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his word, by the word of his power." Goes on to describe Jesus and how he is superior to the angels. We'll go back to Hebrews in just a little bit. Mm-hmm. And finally, how is it that Jesus was both God and man? How is it that he was born of woman and yet was without sin? It's a mystery and a miracle. It's really talked about in Luke chapter 1 when Mary was receiving the news about her role in all this. Luke 1, verse 35. Actually, we'll go back to verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She's just told that she's going to have this conceived this son, that he's going to be the Son of God. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He was holy from the time he was conceived. The only one ever to be born that way after the fall. Now, without exception, Jesus was the only one that was born without sin. You probably know this, but the children that we love, that dance around our ankles, they're wonderful children. I love your children. I love my children, too. They're all sinners. When Richard and Charlotte, Lord willing, have their baby later this year, it's going to be a beautiful baby. I'm going to kiss that baby. I'm hopefully baptize that baby. But they know it's a sin. They've given birth to a sinner. That's what sinners do. Except this one time when history was changed and this amazing child was born holy, was conceived holy because he was conceived by the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to think about how history was interrupted that way. The only human being ever after the fall born from the freedom of sin is Jesus. So all those things are the facts of the incarnation, kind of the way I would say we describe what happened. But there's a difference between describing what happened and defining it, isn't it? So let's try and define the incarnation together a little bit. This we have to borrow from church history quite a bit. So put on your church history caps with me for just a minute. And let me go through some names that probably will be difficult for you to spell, but just do your best, whatever it sounds like. I'm going to talk about the heresies for a minute. Sadly, a lot of times the only heresy that's left is the heresy that there is no heresies. But back in the early parts of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, there were heresies going around about who Jesus was, about heresies about the incarnation that are important to talk about this morning. One is called Apollinarianism. See, I told you these are going to be some fun words. See, some of you like the word particularization. How about Apollinarianism? The idea that Jesus had a human body and a divine mind. So in other words, his mind was divine, he knew all things, but his body was human. Kind of a 50-50 split, like a coming together of two different things. Then there's Nestorianism. Poor Nestor, actually, we think, didn't even teach this heresy, but his followers did, hence Nestorianism. That Jesus was not two natures in one person, but that he was two persons in one body. So a Nestorian would believe that Jesus was a little bit like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, except, a far kinder version of that character, right? That kind of, in the sense which Jesus sometimes kind of looked in his hard drive and he accessed the files when he wanted to be human, and other times he accessed the files when he wanted to be divine. But those two things never came together in one person. He was two people, kind of in one body. And then there's Eutychianism. Don't ask me to spell that. Eutychianism. Again, Eutychius, the one I think purveyor of this. Similar to Apollinarianism, but it said that the divine nature absorbed the human nature. So when Jesus was born, he was fully human, but he had the little spark of divine nature in him. But as he grew older and older, the divine nature took over and absorbed the human nature. So when Jesus died and was resurrected, he was fully divine without a touch of humanity in him. The problem is with these heresies, why they're heresies, is that all three contaminate the distinct natures of who Jesus is. We earlier talked about the Westminster Confession. We actually recited parts of the Westminster Confession, questions 21 and 22. If you have your bulletin, I'd encourage you to just look there for just a minute. These are actually come from the Council of Chalcedon, which is, I know, probably your favorite church council. Mine, too, is 451 A.D. That's when they defined this idea that Jesus was two natures in one person, two distinct natures in one person. So you see there on pages 3 and 4 of your bulletin. It says, the Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So for Jesus, he was fully divine and fully man. He wasn't half and half. He wasn't one quarter one day and three quarters the next day. He wasn't, the natures don't communicate with each other, in a sense, to make a third person or a third kind of nature. He's not a proto-God or a proto-man or some sort of deified man or a humanized God, so to speak. He's not like the Greek gods, for example. He is two distinct natures, fully God and fully man, in one person, and he is that forever. Notice how it says how he became man. He became man by taking to himself a body and a soul like ours. I think this is the NIV version of the Westminster Catechism. If you look at the old English version, it says that he had a reasonable soul, a reasonable mind, I think is actually what it is. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. I've talked about that at great length already. But the Council of Chalcedon, which is really nicely summed up here by these two questions in our confession, kind of give the classic definition of who Jesus is. It gives a classic definition of the incarnation. Fully God and fully man. One person forever. A couple of quotes from theologians. I'm sorry I don't have the names on these. But one theologian says, he is the God-man with no impairment of either nature. Another theologian says, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That's the miracle of the incarnation. That's the definition of it that I want you to keep in mind this morning. So what are the benefits of this incarnation? In other words, why are we taking time to look at this morning? Well, there's three things I want to draw your attention to. We'll go back to the scriptures for these. The first one is Jesus gives us a representative obedience. He represents our obedience for us. If you have your Bibles, look at there, Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Find it myself. Romans is the first epistle after the book of Acts. Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Paul writes and says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, that is of Adam. You're talking about Adam. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, that is Jesus. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the one who is our representative. He is the one who obeys for us. So it's not just the fact that our sins are forgiven, but it's also the fact that Jesus has lived a perfect life of obedience in our place. So we don't have to earn God's favor that's given to us. It's imputed to us through his life and death and resurrection. He is the second Adam. He is the greater Adam. And he can only do that if he was both fully God and fully man. He is also the perfect sacrifice. Back to Hebrews, and we'll probably be staying there for a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 17. He is the perfect sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says this. Well, let me back up to 16. He's been talking about angels here, and then the writer says, for surely it is not angels that Jesus, that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. By the way, you and I are offspring of Abraham as well. Therefore, he has to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll talk about the high priest part in just a minute, but that word propitiation, there's another big word for you this morning. I'm just full of big words for you. Propitiation simply means the idea that God's wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. As the Old Testament believers gave sacrifices of animals and birds and those types of things, of grain, those things were always done time after time after time after time after time because they're never satisfied forever. But Jesus' sacrifice means that God's wrath is satisfied. He is the mediator, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, that Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man because he is the perfect sacrifice. And the only way he could be perfect is to be both fully God and fully man. He had to be without sin. And he's also our great high priest. We've already read this, but let me read it again. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is our great high priest. He is the one who represents us before God. It's a lot like the propitiation part, but it's a little bit different. But instead of offering sacrifices, he offers himself. It's also talked about in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, just a little few sentences down. The writer says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us. We have one who's gone through things like you and I have gone through. He was tempted like you and I are tempted. He was tempted to make himself the center of the universe like you and I are tempted to make ourselves the center of the universe. Perhaps not in every mode. Obviously, the internet wasn't around Jesus' time. There are different forms of temptation, but the root of the temptations are the same. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. That fully man part means that he sympathizes with us. But we don't pray to a God and we have to wonder, well, God, I don't even know how you know about how, you know. There's a sense in which when we pray and pray to God, we have a knowledge to know that he knows what it's like to be us. Because he has gone through so many things like we have, and yet without sin. That's the benefit of having this God-man, this Jesus who is both fully man and fully God, to be like us. Who is Jesus and why did he come? Who is he? He's both fully God and fully man, two distinct natures, and yet in one person. Why did he come? He came to be our representative, obedient, to represent ourselves before God, both as a high priest and as a sacrifice and as the obedient Adam for our behalf. In a sense, let me close with this. God's sending of Jesus as this fully man and fully God man, a fully God person, is God's inside job. It's an inside job. I was talking to Carrie about this. It's kind of like the author who enters her own story. My wife is a writer. And I remember one time asking her about why, and I think maybe she's been asked this before, about why she would write, why she'd be interested in writing a sequel to a book that she's already written. And I think this is what she said. She said, when I finish a book and I go through all the edits and go through all the publishing and all the wrestling about this, that, and the other thing, about the big ideas and the small ideas and the characters and all those things, it's all that through that process. It's her book. They're her characters. They're hers. But then once the book is out, once the book is published, once the book is in your hands, the reader's hands, it's not her book anymore. It's theirs. And so she doesn't want to write a sequel to any of her books because, in a sense, that's what we do as readers. We read the quality of what she's read and we kind of come up with ideas about what happens to this character or that one. It kind of becomes our story. But it's no longer, as she says, the book no longer belongs to her. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that approach, but I want to tell you something. God says the book still belongs to me. And he writes this story. And then he enters the story. He enters the story himself. The author of the story becomes a character in the story to redeem those in the story. Jesus is the God-man. He came to redeem sinners. And the only way this could happen is for himself to become man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is a great and amazing mystery. May we never minimize the manger again. As you go through your spring cleaning this morning or this week or this year or this month, as you begin to prepare, even the next time as you get out your stuff on the day after Thanksgiving, begin to set up your manger scene, I want you to remember that God sent his Son to live and die in your place, that he entered your story so that he would be the author and not you. May God be pleased with the way we've looked at his word this morning. Let's pray as we continue to worship.